In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you, brother.
Good evening, and tonight it's a pleasure to be back with you. I had a good day today. I hope you all had a good day, in spite of the rain. Whenever I go to a new place, I enjoy driving around and seeing new things, and I don't think there's ever been a place quite like this place for seeing beautiful things, even in the kind of weather we've been having. I was blessed to meet some of you last night and make a few connections and a few acquaintances, some old Bible school connections and some old relatives of friends and some common ground. Some people roll their eyes at the Mennonite game that we tend to play when we get together and try to find common connection. I know it can be overdone, but I think there is a blessing as we go around the kingdom of God to meet the brotherhood that way. And there's a sort of sense of interconnectedness among God's people, and not only within. On the flight up here from Phoenix, we sat beside a man who stuccoed Wes Weaver's house. So there's even connections out there that we run into sometimes, have to meet that person. I appreciate the songs we sang this evening. And as we go through the evening, I would like to remind you of the first song you sang. You sang 204, Blessed Savior, we adore thee, we thy love and grace proclaim. And then, each verse says something beautiful. Glorious is the name of the Lord. And I would challenge you to remember that song as you go through the evening and see how these themes resonate, because they're very powerful, important themes. I know last night we talked about a subject that may be sort of morbid for some to think about, the fact of death and dying and the fact we will spend eternity somewhere in some way. And, you know, we weren't designed to die. We were designed to live. And so every time a person dies, it's a reminder that the earth is still under a curse that hasn't yet been lifted. And it's a reality we deal with. And God gave us a way to be right with Him, to live in light of that reality. And so especially after a message like last night, we rejoice in the fact of salvation, what Christ has done to make it possible. And it is possible to live a life that is certain and at peace and at rest, in spite of the fact that we know we won't be here one day. We can know what comes beyond. The doctrine of salvation is clear in Scripture, and I believe it's been held up in our churches and a lot of evangelical churches that that part at least is right, that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, through His shed blood, through His resurrection. But sometimes I wonder if we have strayed a little bit from that point, and I wonder sometimes if our view of salvation and the whole point of it and the view that heaven has of it, if it's different or not. Have we begun to see salvation from a selfish perspective? The way we tend to view it, the salvation experience and the promise, it tends to be all about my happiness, my future, my heaven, my eternal security with Christ, my escape from hell, and it has a lot to do with me. And praise the Lord, that's all included. It definitely is. But when we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, it's a beautiful book. It talks about our position in Christ and what He's done for us, and it gives a bit of a different perspective, one that at least should amplify our own understanding and give us a context for understanding it. Since you're turning to it, I'll turn to it and read a couple of verses just to give us a point of what we're talking about. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Why did He adopt us? Why did He make us acceptable in Jesus Christ? It's to the praise of His glory. Down in verse 10 and 12, there's a great gathering together of all things. And in that gathering, it says, we have an inheritance. And it says there, for the praise of His glory. And in verses 13 and 14, it talks about us being sealed to the Holy Spirit. It talks about the earnest of our inheritance, of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So according to this chapter, who's it all about? These things are all good things. They're good for us. We need these things. And we want these things. We tend to look at these things as for our good. And here Paul writes that this, the primary reason God is doing this, is for the praise of the glory of his grace, his honor, his majesty. When it all comes down to it, it's not about us as much as it is about God and about Jesus Christ and about his glory and his praise. And whatever understanding about our salvation is, it needs to be wrapped in that context and understood through that lens, because otherwise we can get a skewed view of God and of ourselves, perhaps. So I talk about the larger picture here, how our salvation plays into God's larger plan for his glory, and see what his overall plan is for this whole experience, an experiment, perhaps, of the redemption of men. And since we're talking about God's glory, I'd like to read in Revelation a little bit, chapter 4, a familiar passage. John is taken here in some form and has a look at heaven. I'll read the first four verses, maybe, just to give us the beginnings of this longer chapter. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne there were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiments, and had on their heads crowns of gold. Out of the throne proceeded thunders and lightnings and thunderings, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." And on it goes, this vision of heaven. You've read this chapter enough to know what this is like. But I'd like to call your attention to this, that the first thing that John describes is the object that is in the very center of the whole thing, the throne of God. It points that out. We could say that's the center of the universe. That's the center of everything, is the throne of God. It's the seat of authority. It's a place of judgment. That's the place we spoke of briefly last night, where each of us at one point will give account of the way we lived and the way we chose to accept or not accept the demands of Christ. It's also a source of life. You go all the way back to Revelation 22, it says, there was a river of life that flowed out of the throne, and then down that river was the beautiful picture of the tree of life and the many other beautiful things that came out of that. Then he says, one sat on the throne. No shape is described, no figure. Only a flash of color. It says it was like crystal, jasper and sardine stone, a flash of red perhaps in the clearness. And something about the invisible majesty of God. You know, there's an interesting expansion of that picture in chapter 5, in the next chapter, when it talks about in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now think of this picture. Here is the throne of God, the source of majesty and power, and the one that sits on it is the judge of all the earth. But in the midst of that is a lamb as it had been slain, which is a picture of humility and sacrifice and provision, right in the midst of majesty and judgment. It's right on the throne, the center of everything, and that's a beautiful picture. From then on, we read about the throne of God and of the Lamb together. And John keeps going out. It starts at the middle and then comes out and then keeps out, expanding his peripheral vision of heaven. There's worship. There's these creatures around that worship. The casting of crowns, what does that symbolize? To me, it symbolizes our unworthiness and smallness in the face of his majesty and worth. Now, if you would imagine with me a little further, this is not completely spelled out here in Revelation, but it's very understandable. Can you imagine the society that surrounds the throne of God, a place where God's character is the law, where there's no confusion, it's perfect order because God is total authority and there's nothing out of place, everything is orderly, everything is perfectly lovely, perfectly holy, because that's his character, that's who he is. And his character influences everything in that place. It's a place where God's will is completely carried out. No resistance there to the will of God. It's a place where God's Spirit envelops all of heaven, all of society there. Perfect peace, perfect satisfaction, perfect joy. It's a place where God's provision is complete. No need, no want, perfect fulfillment. Now, I believe we could safely say the reason that this place is that way is because it's in perfect harmony with the person of God, the holy character of God. Now, can you imagine living in a society like that? It'd be a wonderful place to live. Your children could walk the streets with no fear. They might anyway, here in Idaho, I don't know. No locks on the doors. Leave your keys in your car if you want to. No need for banks or vaults. No thought for tomorrow's needs. No competition between my business and your business or my house and your house. It's perfectly harmonious. We look at something like that and we call it heaven. That's perfect. It's the absence of evil. There's no more curse. But Jesus talks about it as the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven to me is a place where God is king and it's the realm of his influence and his authority. That's the kingdom of heaven. Now you remember when Jesus came to earth, the kingdom of heaven was his favorite topic. He talked about the kingdom of heaven. He described what it was like. In fact, when he prayed that model prayer, he said, "Thy kingdom come." How did he expect that to be carried out? What did he want to happen? What was he expecting in answer to that prayer? And there's an interesting passage back in Deuteronomy. Maybe we'll at least read that briefly. Deuteronomy 11. And here Moses is giving the law to Israel, or God is giving the law here. And Moses is teaching the people. Deuteronomy 11, verse 18. And you probably know these verses well. "You shall lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." In other words, there's never a moment when the law of God is out of your hearts and your minds. "Write them on the doorposts of your house." And this is the result in verse 21. "That your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children, in the land which the Lord swear unto the fathers, your fathers, to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth." And I've wondered about these verses. Exactly what did he mean when he said this? Maybe he was speaking of a long life. Maybe he was speaking about forever inhabiting the land. But perhaps he had the idea that when God's people would accept God's authority and God's rules for their life, and when God's people would live in God's will and conform to his character, that something of the beauty of heaven would be reflected in their life, their home, their society, as they live that way on earth. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that. I think there's something beautiful about that. And I believe that sums up a lot of what Jesus came to teach. How people like you and me can learn to live and labor and relate so under the influence of the kingdom concepts that our lives become a reflection of that society, even as we live them out in an imperfect world here. And I believe that's the essence of the Christian life, to come to the point that I believe that I no longer belong to earth as much as I belong to heaven, where God's will is my mandate, where God's word is my law, where God's character is my standard, where God's thoughts become my worldview. And then something beautiful happens. We still live in a corrupt world. And but I believe among each other, especially, we can begin to experience a bit of a foretaste of what that will be like, because of the way our church can relate together as God's kingdom here on earth, and even be a witness because we are reflecting something that is foreign to earth, something so different than earth. We met a man in Virginia at a yard sale a while ago. My wife met them first. He and his wife were out shopping. And they got, I guess we invited them to church. We were having revivals, and they came and were struck with the teaching and the atmosphere of brotherhood there. They came to fellowship meals. They came to some of our homes. And he told me one time, you know, my business, he said, is selling things on the Internet. He would buy things cheap and sell them at a markup, and he would make his living that way. And he said he's taught himself to be suspicious of people because you never know who's going to try to take advantage of you, and you've got to make sure you're not taken across. And he trained himself to be wary of people. But he said, you people are so trusting. You people are so open. He said he envies that about our group. Now, maybe that's just because we're naive. But I would like to think that's one result of living this way, under the influence of heaven itself in our lives and our homes and our church, under heaven's authority. So John came preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching, he started with the same words, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And taught what the kingdom was like. Now I believe to understand it right, we understand this, that this kingdom that Jesus came to establish did not begin when Jesus came. It already existed for eternity past, maybe. And it was transplanted. In a way, we could say that what Jesus came to do was set up an embassy, set up an outpost, set up a branch office of something that already existed back where he came from. Is that too much of a stretch to think of it that way, what the kingdom of God is? I believe there's an inseparable link between the kingdom in heaven and the kingdom of heaven here on earth. You need to understand there's a translated kingdom. The coming kingdom was often referred to in the Old Testament. The Jews expected it. They imagined it. But there was a prophecy about that kingdom that came from a very unexpected source. Back in Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream of that image. I'm not going to take the time to go back and read that story because you know it well. But in his vision, he saw this image whose head was gold, whose shoulders and chest were maybe silver. I don't remember all the materials. Inferior materials all the way down to brass and clay at the feet. And these represented human kingdoms from the highest to the lower. But then he dreamed of this stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands came tumbling down and struck the feet of the image, and the whole thing started collapsing and blew away in the wind like chaff and dust. And Daniel interpreted that dream with God's help and explained it to Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, this is a series of earthly kings. You're going to be the head of gold, but there's a series of earthly kings after. But in the days of the final ones, there's going to be another kingdom set up. And in Daniel 2, verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I don't know what you think of when you think of that stone cut out of the mountain without hands, but make at least two observations. First of all, this is something not of human agency, not of human design or effort, something that a man had nothing to do with. It's something that God does. And if we think of the kingdom of God as this kingdom that's been set up, we must understand that it will not fail. It's something that God has done and is doing, and if we choose to participate, that's to our advantage. If we choose not to participate, it still won't fail because God is behind it and God is in it. And he will make sure that his will is carried out in the end. But imagine this. The second thing I want you to notice is this, that the stone and the mountain were of the same essence. Now, we could just suppose here, you have some pretty high mountains around here, but nothing unscalable, I guess. If there would be a mountain that no climber could climb, no human has stood upon, and you could just look at it from a distance. But one day a boulder came tumbling out of the top, all the way down to the plains where we are, and there it is. And you could study it, and you could analyze it, and you could watch it, and you could observe it, and the same essence of the stone is what's at the top of the mountain. It's the same thing. And in a sense, you could say, if you see this stone, you've seen the top. If you've touched this stone, you've touched the mountain. It's the same thing. It's the same essence. It's the same stuff. I believe the kingdom of God on earth is governed by the same principles, under the same authority, has the same values as the society around the throne of God. I believe it's safe to say that Jesus came to establish a new nation. Somebody in our church mentioned that recently, that, you know, we're used to saying kingdom, but we don't talk about kingdoms today. We talk about nations. And to think of it as a new nation, a nation of people, that's what God came to establish under his rule. Think about it. What happens when the same authority that sits on the throne of heaven sits in your heart? What a connection that is. Notice a couple things about this kingdom. It shall never be destroyed. All other kingdoms are temporary. All are overthrown or passed to other people. But this one is always reserved for a certain group of people who know the king. Now, it's independent from earthly government. That's one thing I believe that Christianity, some of it at least, has come to recognize and understand and accept. God allows for human government, but the kingdom of heaven is never beholden to human government. It doesn't require human government for support. Friendly governments can't buy it. Unfriendly governments can't coerce it. Can't seduce it. I would probably say that the Church of North Korea and the Church of Iran, the people in some of these places, perhaps are even stronger than those in the softer Western world because of what they have to put up with. It doesn't require a friendly government to exist. This kingdom transcends earthly kingdoms. One of the greatest clashes throughout history has been between those who have kingdom consciences that will not bow to earthly demands. That's what happened with Daniel. Daniel faced it. So you can accept a dual allegiance or a single allegiance. The apostles faced it. The martyrs faced it. I guess the Amish homeschoolers faced it back in the 60s when there were pictures of Amish children escaping to the cornfields and the police came to force them to school. We increasingly faced it. Christian photographers face it. Christian cake bakers face it. In the new and permissive society we live in, where we are told that there are times to set aside conscience for the sake of unity or other people's rights. People have gone to jail in our decade for things like that, or at least faced high fines. But that's the ongoing mark of the true kingdom of God. It transcends human authority and won't bow its convictions to make it easier. Because at the end of time, we already know the end of the story. When all this is gone, this kingdom will still be here. This kingdom will still exist. It's because God's initiative is in it, and God won't fail. And it often seems that God's kingdom is under attack. There's setbacks. Sometimes our churches struggle. We sometimes lose people. But I want us just to remember that God's kingdom will not fail, whether I'm a part of it or not. We can go on and we can turn aside, but God's kingdom will not stop. It's a spiritual kingdom. I believe that history has given the world a wrong view of the kingdom of God and what it means, a wrong view of the church. If you mention church or Christianity in certain segments of the world, people will immediately think of a political entity. You have the Christian zone and the Muslim zone, or the Yazidi zone, and the Christians are a people group. There's lines on a map. There's a church in the center. There's a parish. Some people think of the church as a building. I guess we tend to use it that way. A cathedral in a square. That's the church. Something is a church of an authority structure. The bishop and the preacher and the deacon, or the priest and the whatever, that's the church. You know, sadly, when the church is remembered, people remember Christianity as marching the Crusades against the Turks, or about the Greek Orthodox and Armenian priests in a broom fight in a shrine in Jerusalem. Things like that show the world this is the church, and it gives them a view that is not correct. May we give them a different one. This kingdom is different. Jesus said to the Pharisees, this kingdom does not come with outward show. This kingdom comes quietly. Not with banners, not with fanfare and noise. No one is forced in or out. It's a voluntary choice. This knows no boundaries. This is not a territorial proposition. You can't draw a boundary line around the church. The Church of Jesus Christ does not know a boundary, does not know a color, does not know a single language. This kingdom exists in the heart, not on a map. Wherever there's a man and a woman, or a young person, who accepts the authority of God in their life, that's where the kingdom of God has come to. If you can draw a line around all the people that have that testimony, then you've drawn a line around the church. It's in the heart. It crosses borders. It crosses languages. And there in their life is an extension of heaven's influence, and that's where the kingdom of God is. One of the most beautiful things about this kingdom is that it has a king. The most beautiful thing about the kingdom is a king. Revelation describes him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I believe in heaven, as we read Revelation and as we experience it through eternity to come, our focus is going to be on him. It's going to be on him. He's a center of worship and attention. And there's one commonality among all the people and all the earth that are part of this kingdom, and that is they all love the same king. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white. We all have this in common. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't, that's a problem. I'd like to invite you to Colossians a little bit to look at this king. Colossians 1. And we're breaking into a longer thought here. We're going to take the time to read a few verses, starting in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is ahead of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now that's a brief glimpse of the king that we have. Now, you didn't see this by looking at Jesus' life on earth, because when he came, he did not display all of this in an obvious way. This is what God says about his son outside of his earthly existence. But notice a couple of things. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, Hebrews said the express image of the invisible God, the same character, the same essence. Just like the stone from the mountain, of the same nature. Not a photo, something beyond a picture, something beyond a video. It's of the same nature. It says here he's the creator, the designer and sustainer. He's the head of the church. In other words, if there's one thing that's important to us as his followers, is the approval of the king. Isn't that number one? The one thing that we all desire is for him to look on us and say, well done, because he is the head of the church. That's the most important relationship. So he is a powerful king, but a lowly king. Now, what we know from this passage and from other things we know about our king, of his majesty and power and glory, that's what makes his humility so stunning, as it were. You know, when Jesus came, he could have done it so differently than he did. He could have pulled off something spectacular, volcanoes or meteor showers or something to show that here he comes. But he came unannounced and unimpressive. And the reason that his kingdom is so different is because he is so different. He's a unique king because he is the humble king. You can see this all through his life. You can start at the manger and see his nature. We just came through Christmas not too long ago and all these nice little clean manger scenes set up. Forget the manger scene. There were real germs in there. There was real manure in there. He was laying where cows or goats licked. And that's how he came to the world. A place where we would hate to lay our newborn child. And that's where he chose to begin. And I believe he did it on purpose. Because he wanted to show people what his kingdom was going to be like. Very humble. Very unobtrusive in its beginnings. His associations proved it. He tended to hang out with fishermen and tax collectors and shun the powerful and influential of Jerusalem. He stayed with normal people. His words proved it. His actions proved it. One day the people, I believe it was after he fed 5,000, they tried to take him and make him a king by force after their own understanding, of their own molding. And he slipped away and went up to a mountain by himself to pray. He wouldn't accept it. He said, I'm among you as one who serves. One of the last acts, one of the most humble acts, was he took a towel and washed the disciples' feet. Over and over, the humble attitude of this King of Kings, showing all those that follow what kind of kingdom this is. He's a life-giving king. I don't know any kings. Probably a hard thing to get to know one. Because most kings are way up here, and the rest of us are way down here. I don't know any presidents either, by the way. And the relationship that a king has with subjects tends to be a tax-paying kind of relationship. And I'm up here and you're down here kind of relationship. Vastly out of touch with most of the common people. But Jesus is so different than that. Jesus requires a relationship. It's a life-giving relationship. Jesus said, I'm not calling you servants, I'm calling you friends. He wants each disciple to know that Jesus is a personal friend. He said, I am the bread of life that came from heaven and giveth life into the world. And the only way you can even be a part of this kingdom is by having a living relationship with this king. There's no other way to have one. We must know the king for ourselves, not just obey the laws. And it's out of that relationship with him that we can have life eternal. The branch and the vine relationship, the bread of heaven relationship. We sometimes have these sincere thoughts that go like this. Jesus has done so much for me. He's already done his part. And now it's up to me to try to do a lot for him. And let's do our best. And let's stir ourselves. And let's go do stuff because we need to do this to prove how much we love him. You know, there's a reality in this. That Jesus can still do much more for you than you can possibly do for him. And I would even suggest that what he can do for you today is much more important than what you can do for him today. We need to keep that perspective on our relationship. Yes, we serve the Lord. And yes, we give him our life. but it's still Him giving me life. Now, the whole point of this is to say this. When the evangelical world today speaks of accepting Christ, we tend to look at it as a way to get our sins forgiven and our names in a book. So that when I get to judgment, the book is open. Yep, there it is. It's in there. But I want us to think about it a little differently. When we come to this relationship, we're not only accepting salvation, we are accepting a king, and we're accepting a kingdom, and we're accepting heaven's laws and heaven's oversight. We're accepting pledging allegiance to something like this. I wish that our concept of redemption and conversion would always include the concept of new nationality. Yes, we still have a U.S. passport, but when it comes down to it, our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our commitment is to each other, and we belong to a new nation that Jesus came to establish. That's what Rahab did. When Rahab was saved alive, she became part of the new nation, and she became part of the lineage of Christ. When Ruth abandoned Moab, she didn't just accept salvation, as it were. She accepted a new people, and she embraced God's people. Now, that's a little bit our king. What about his subjects? We did this king that is both powerful and lowly, both exalted and humble. What kind of subjects does it take to be a part of a kingdom like that? I believe our understanding of the kingdom this way narrows our concept to a very specific set of things. I'd like to suggest that, first of all, the mark of the subjects of this new kingdom, they're people that love Jesus. John 14:23 says this, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now here's the thing. God's kingdom cannot exist except where God is pleased to dwell by his Spirit. That is what the kingdom of God consists of, where God is pleased to dwell. And I believe the commandment that is first in this verse is to love him. And I don't believe the Spirit goes around looking for perfection in people. Obviously, he doesn't. But he does look for the person whose heart is turned in love toward Jesus Christ. And then he says, here's a person that I can dwell in and I can work with because his love is in the right direction. And Jesus didn't fault the Ephesian church for their moral failures. He didn't fault them for inaction. He faulted them for a lack of love. That's why the first commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And we may fail in many things. We fall short. We misunderstand things. We get it wrong sometimes. We make mistakes. And we sin. But there's no excuse to not love the King. That is so foundational. His subjects obey him. The second thing in this very verse, those that love him and obey his commands. There's a lot of discussion, I guess, today about how important obedience is. And are God's commands valid today, and which ones are and which ones aren't? But you know, up in heaven, in that throne room of God, there is absolutely no tolerance for rebellion. One person tried it, if you call Satan a person. One being and his angels. And he got kicked out. Because that place of order and authority will not be violated. And if there's no room in heaven for disobedience to the king, there's no room in the kingdom of heaven on earth for rebellion against the king. And the kingdom is a voluntary submission. You can choose it or reject it. It's up to you, but obedience is built into it. You can't get around it. to deny that obedience is important is to deny the basic premise of the kingdom, that God is authority. You need to accept that. The third thing that I believe is found in God's subjects is the very quality that's found in Jesus Christ, the humility. I've often thought that the reason humanism has made us such a mess is because humanism tends to exalt man and demote God. And the smaller God gets and the bigger I get, the more distorted the picture. And the bigger God is in my mind and the smaller I am in my mind, probably the closer I am to truth, because that is the truth. I don't believe there's room for self-exaltation in the presence of God. In fact, Peter said that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And if you want God's grace in your life, I guess there's only one way to get it. It comes through humility and acknowledging my need and his ability. And I believe when he said that, Peter was naming one characteristic of the kingdom. Whenever God's Spirit comes and there's humility there, that's one part of the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Can't exist without it. Satan tried it. He said in his pride he was lifted up. And there's no room for self-exaltation in the kingdom of God. Now here we are invited to this kingdom, and I've mentioned three things, three basic requirements: love, submission, and humility. And without those three things, I don't think even heaven would be heaven, would it? Without those three things, even heaven couldn't exist. And I think without those three things, the church will not exist. The kingdom on earth will not exist. Sometimes I think that God measures those things in our life by the way we respond to people around us. I find it difficult to think how I could love God and not love someone else, because Jesus himself said that. John wrote that. How can you say you love God and not love the ones you see around you? Easy to think that because you can't see God. But this brother over here, you know, he's a thorn in my side, and it's difficult to love him. What about pride and humility? Could it be that my humility toward God is shown in how that works out with you? Is that possible? That my submission to the King is worked out in real time and real shoe leather by my submission to you as a brotherhood? I believe it's so linked together it can't be taken apart. When Paul came to Thessalonica, they said that the people that turn the world upside down are come here too. And it's true. Jesus' kingdom does that. It lives that way. It's so different than all the others that we know of. We don't have time to read it. We're not going to try. But if you go back to read the Sermon on the Mount, this to me is like Jesus laying out the principles of this new kingdom and saying, this is what it's going to look like. This is how my subjects are going to act and think. And there's some beautiful things there. The poor in spirit, the first one that's mentioned, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You won't find a kingdom that goes around looking for poor in spirit kind of people. If you want to be a part of the president's security team or the biggest, baddest Marine on the battlefront, you're not going to look for people like that. Jesus said, my kingdom is like this. The poor in spirit, the people that know their needs and are willing to come to God and ask. There was a beggar that would come to my front door every day. In fact, he slept in my front porch because it's closer. He would actually sleep right out there under the doorway. And every morning, knock on the door, and I go open the little window, and there he is. Good morning. Can you give me some eggs and some coffee, please? So I go to the kitchen and fry him an egg and bring him some coffee and give him his breakfast. Come back the next day. We finally had to change the arrangement, but what would happen if I lived before God that way? every morning. Lord, I'm back. Lord, the only place I can get what I need is right here. Can you give it to me again today? The poor in spirit, those that know their needs and know where to find the answers, those are the people that will make up the kingdom of God. Those that mourn. You're not going to get very far if you're the kind of person that goes around weeping. But the ones of God's kingdom know how to weep for their own needs, weep for the needs of others, feel the burden of Christ for the world, see the world through Jesus' eyes. They're not always so self-confident and so assertive. But these are the ones Jesus looks for. The meek. Sometimes I think that meekness and humility are hard to separate. If I could make a small distinction, I would suggest that humility is the attitude, the meekness is what comes out of it in the actions. I saw a t-shirt one time that said, "The meek shall inherit nothing." And I guess here on this world, that's about the way it is. If you can't push your way around, you probably won't get very far. But in God's economy, it's different. In God's economy, it's the meekness is not weakness. Moses was the meekest man, it says. And I'm not sure that's in the book of Moses. If Moses wrote that about himself, it would take a really humble person to write that about yourself and tell the truth. But there it is. Think of a horse, all powerful and ready to go, but just waiting for the reins to twitch, waiting for the directions of the rider. That's meekness. You're not going to barge ahead and do stuff until you know what God is asking of you to do. God is looking for men like that. The merciful. People that are quicker to forgive than to demand. They prefer pardon to justice. They would rather lose something than hurt someone else. I think that mercy is knowing that justice is on my side, but still acting in the best interest of someone else. Wouldn't that be mercy? That's what God did. It's a quality that he loves. Peacemakers. God's children are called to make peace, not war. James describes it a little bit. James says, where does war come from? He says that war comes from two people wanting the same thing. You're both lusting after something. You fight and you can't have. You desire to have and you can't get it. Well, if war is two people wanting the same thing, peace is saying, you can have it. You can have it. I was there on the front porch of a missionary's house in Guatemala one time. He had employed a girl from the community, and their family grew very bitter against the church and left, and she quit working. And they delivered a letter from the family down to this friend of mine, demanding severance pay and time off and all the bonuses that she felt she deserved. It was only part-time work, and there was no need for all that, but they were handing him a bill for $1,000. He said, okay, I'll pay that. And he paid him. Didn't fight over it. See, the world wants deal makers and negotiators. Jesus wants peacemakers. And that's why God's kingdom turns the world upside down. Because it's so different than anybody could ever imagine. If we could sum up the point of the Christian life, what would it be? If we could take the whole, we have these nebulous ideas of everything it means to be a Christian. And if you could describe to somebody, what would you say? I like to sum it up this way. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Did you catch the phrase? It is enough. But then he says in Luke 6, 40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. And so in a sense he's saying the basic requirement is that your desire is to be like Jesus, and the highest attainment is to be like Jesus. Not a lot of room in the middle, is it? And this is the idea of an apprentice. I guess there's still apprenticeships today, but the idea of an apprentice is that if I'm wanting to learn a trade, I'll hire myself out, not as a slave, but as a student, so I can learn from a person that knows the trade I want to learn. Whether it's shipbuilding or carpentry or wheel making or blacksmithing or whatever. How does a person like that know when he's attained his goal? What would it be like for a student like that one day for the teacher to say to him, you know, I can no longer tell a difference between the wheels I make and the wheels you make. I can't see the difference anymore between the way I weld and the way you weld. You're good to go. I believe the highest honor for a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ would be for someone to say, you know, the way you handled that situation and the way you spoke to that person really reminded me of what Jesus would have done. Reminds me of him. And I believe the highest glory for the king is when his servants act like that. And it's glory for us to be like Jesus. And it's glory for him when in the midst of this fallen world, we can walk around acting like he acts and showing the world what he is like and bearing fruit like his fruit in this kind of world we live in. That's glory to him. And that's for the individual. What about for the church? If we could sum up the point, what is it? Ephesians 3:10 opens this boggling picture. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers and heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now that's large. But God is building his kingdom here so that he can point us out to all the heavenly beings there and say, this is my creativity, this is my wisdom, this is my power, this is my glory. And the church carries that around. And I believe it's good for us to remember when problems arise in the church and when pressures build and when differences come that the glory of the king is at stake. Not just here, but up there. Because he's showing this to angels and demons both. The glory of the king is at stake. Now, we often say there's two kingdoms, and there are. One is made of light, one is of darkness. But each side is defined by certain things, by opposites, by pride, by humility, by lawlessness or by obedience, by self or by selflessness. And I would like us to understand this tonight, that when we talk about salvation, and we talk about being part of the family of God, we're not just talking about getting my name in a book. We're talking about living a life that glorifies King Jesus and stands as a testimony to his wisdom and his glory. It's much more than my happiness. It's much more than my escape from hell. It's about his eternal glory. That's a big picture. But I hope we can take it with us. It's an important one to remember. I'll leave us thinking about that. We're just going to simply stand again tonight and close in prayer. Appreciate your patience and your attention. Invite you back tomorrow night.